Scripture reading this evening will be from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Beginning verse 4, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes."
Hope everyone has a copy of the outline. I thought we would do a question night tonight. I've had a few questions asked to me from different people, and I thought this might be a good night to cover some of those. I hope this will generate some thought amongst us and, of course, additional questions. If we talk about questions, questions have a great value. Sometimes questions bring forth bad things. It's interesting, as you talk about questions, there are some questions the Bible tells us to ignore. In 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." There are some questions God does not give answers to, and actually we just don't need to go down that path. There's an improper handling of Scripture. Titus 3:9, it says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." There are situations where, I remember hearing a man once, he thought he could take the letters of a Greek word in the book of Revelation and come up with some numerical value of these letters, and he added it together and tried to predict the future, kind of like some of these people setting dates. You know, and there's something, the Bible is not to be handled that way. There are some areas of Scripture that have a meaning, and then you try to do something beyond that, it's going to be a useless thing. It can be an effort in just creating contentions. Also, as we talk about questions, sometimes people ask questions not wanting the answer. They got a whole different motive involved. Jesus commonly had questions like that. In Matthew 22:35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying." And so sometimes their questions just to set up somebody, give them trouble, and that was the purpose of some of the questions that Jesus received. But Jesus sometimes still answered the questions. Now, there's a judgment call as to when you answer the question. Now, there have been times, and I still pray for wisdom here, I don't want to make a quick conclusion that somebody's a fool. If you conclude somebody's a fool, that's a strong statement. It means they're without desire to know, and that there is a instability and a foolishness about them. And the Bible warns us sometimes, even responding to a person, if you believe they're a fool, the Bible says go the other way. In Proverbs 26:4-5, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And you say, what's this talking about? Well, don't let the fool lead you. And there are times, Jesus sometimes would answer a question with a question. Sometimes he wouldn't even answer a question. And when he's dealing with situations of the heart, the Bible warns us, if there's somebody that's not interested in truth, then you get in their way, they're going to come after you. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And so, if I find, believe I'm with somebody that really is not interested in truth, that's interested in my harm, that doesn't really want to know what is right, I don't spend a lot of time with those folk. I will not answer those folk and move along. Proverbs 23:9, we see a situation where they were trying to accuse Jesus of things and he didn't have the proof. At his trial, they asked Jesus many questions and he wouldn't respond to them. He says, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." And so as we talk about questions in general, obviously there's different responses. Now tonight, I'm taking questions from those that want to know. And there's a way to handle questions. questions can lead to the truth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:1 had the second half of the book of 1 Corinthians was just a list of questions. And in responding to those questions, he was very thankful they would ask an apostle to go to the right source with their questions. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And this is really in response to their questions. He says, "Thank you for asking me." And then he gave answers. Now, tonight, question them. By design, these questions are answered in a short form. By design, you've got to do more study. I'm not giving you an exhaustive answer to any of these questions. I'm hoping to provoke you for further study. If you disagree with something that I say, that I'm thankful for that in the sense that we can study and go further. I do not put myself up here to be infallible. I will give you the reasoning process I use from Scripture. And I certainly, if I'm wrong, I want to make correction. I want you to know that. But the purpose of question night is really to provoke us to think maybe about some questions we hadn't thought about and hopefully to help us in our service to God. In Acts 17:11, we read about those who heard the preaching of Paul. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And I would plead with you tonight for you to likewise test what is said. Now, let's jump into the questions. Four questions tonight. First question: can I commit a sin where I can no longer be forgiven? Can the willful sin be forgiven that is mentioned in Hebrews? This is a very common question. I had someone come to me just about a week ago and, you know, wanted to show me that verse. I said, okay, I had that question when I was a new Christian. Let's look at the verse. Here the verse starts off in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And somebody looks at that and their eyes get big and they say, "I've committed a willful sin since becoming a Christian." And I think everyone has. As far as somebody knowing right and wrong and giving into it and knowing right and wrong, well, that's sin. There's different kinds of sin. There's sin in which are done ignorantly. There's sins that are done in weakness. But most sin I know of, you know it's sin, and you go that direction, and then you have to deal with it. Is this verse saying there's a sin which there's no forgiveness? Let's keep reading. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" If you start looking at verse 29, we're going to see this is not just dealing with a moment of sin. And we're going to develop this theme as we go along. We're going to talk about something that takes time. We're going to talk about something that is very, very serious and not just a moment of weakness. Let me mention to you, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians that were giving up on their Christianity and going back to the old law. They were surrendering their service to Christ. And so keep in mind the purpose of the entire book. And there's some other verses that we want to look at. So let's look at some basics. Whenever you have a verse that is difficult, always remember this. Always interpret the hard-to-understand verses in light of the easy-to-understand verses. If we don't fully understand Hebrews 10:26, look at other verses that gives us a foundation in which to understand it. How does a person get to a point where there is no sacrifice for his sin? Well, first off, it's not because the blood runs out. I remember talking to some Mooney representatives. Several years ago, they came to my office in Bessemer, and they tried to tell me that one day that Reverend Moon was going to shed his blood for the sins of the world and that the blood of Jesus Christ was going to run out in its effectiveness. I know that was blasphemous. But look at 1 John 2. With the blood of Christ, is there something on the short end there? Is that failing? 1 John 2, 1, the Bible says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world." That word propitiation is the idea of an appeasement of wrath. It's the idea of forgiveness. The blood of Christ not only can deal with any sin that I will ever commit, but potentially, but He will deal with the whole world. If somebody meets the conditions of pardon, the blood of Christ is sufficient. There's nothing lacking on that end. Well, how about the Christian's end? What are the conditions of forgiveness? Do I first need to determine what kind of sin I committed, whether or not I could be forgiven? No. Don't read that. I read about a man, Simon the sorcerer, who had been a sorcerer. He had been a deceiver. He had believed, repented of his sins, and been baptized, and then was tempted to go back to that deception. He offered Peter money so he could have the Holy Spirit in order that he could deceive people. That was a sin. And I dare say that was a sin that was willful. And so when Peter rebuked him, he said, "You've committed willful sin and you're done. Forget it, God, bye. Forget it, God can't help you, bye." And he says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness." No, that's not what he said. Notice, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." A Christian wants to be forgiven, repent and pray to God. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The promises of God are sufficient. Bottom line. Now, our problem is going to come in understanding the book of Hebrews. It's not understanding conditions of forgiveness. If you have a heart that is tender, and you have a heart that will turn, you have a Savior who will forgive you, and His blood is sufficient for that cause. Notice again, a simple to understand verse, 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," and by the way, the confession here is implying repentance. You know, if we walk in the light, we may step out of the light, we step back in, change direction. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay. Well, is there another possibility here? In terms of Hebrews 10 and the passages in general, can there be situations where a Christian cannot be forgiven? And the answer is yes. The situation where a Christian cannot be forgiven is when he cannot meet the conditions of the pardon God has offered him. And specifically, we're going to talk about repentance. Brethren, it's possible for you and I to get in a situation where we can no longer repent. And that'll be the focal point for the remaining part of the study. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews brings that out earlier. You know, Hebrews 10 follows Hebrews 6. If you had gone through Hebrews 6, you would see that emphasis of the inability to repent. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now here in this context, the focal point is repentance. You can get to the point you can't repent. And in doing that, the Hebrews 10 says you're despising the blood of Christ, you're despising the covenant. Here in this verse says you're putting the Son of God to an open shame. You don't care anymore. And you can get there. And it'll be obvious when you get there. Somebody may say, well, how do I know that's not talking about me? Let me ask you. Did you read this verse and it scare you? Did you read this verse and you were terrified and say, I don't want to be there? Let me assure you, you don't have a hardened heart that is unable to repent. The people who've always asked me about these verses are some of the most tender-hearted people that really wanted to know what God's will is. And so you're not in any danger there if that is your heart. And I think we just take note of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31, it says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, that's really powerful language by Jesus. What happened in the context? A great work had been done by the Holy Spirit. And there were some that looked at it, and buddy, it didn't faze them one bit. The power of God didn't touch their heart. The power of the Holy Spirit doing this work didn't faze them at all. Ha! Matter of fact, they said it's done by Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in the giving of the Word, in the evidence that was given in the Word, both in the first century, in its confirmation and its recording to us, is the most powerful evidence you're ever going to receive. And if you look at it and stick your nose in the air and you've got a hardened heart, it doesn't move you, then forget it. I've always viewed this verse as dealing with people who were unable to repent. And so you can get there. Let me ask this question. Well, somebody says, what about willful sin? Does a repeating of a sin mean that one is hard-hearted and cannot be forgiven? Now, here's what some people say. You'll know when you're guilty of this because you commit a sin and you repent of it, and then a few hours later you do the same sin. Therefore, you're not sincere. Therefore, you're hardened. No, 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 no. Brethren, I don't think I'm unique in this. I have some issues that are hard for me. I have some things that I may struggle with several times in a day. I may have some issues with. I go well for a while, and then I find myself going into this. I mean, somebody with a temper. Somebody sometimes jumping to conclusions. Think we talked about this morning, being unmerciful. There's a struggle with alcohol. There's a struggle with very other kind of addictions that people face because somebody has something that they struggle with and they get knocked down, they get back up and ask God's forgiveness and then get knocked down again and then get back up and do that. Are they insincere? No, 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 no. That's not what these verses are talking about. Now, I will say, we've got to face the danger of being flippant about sin. Now, if you want to get to the point to be hard-hearted, you take... And I'm afraid some people take a view of the grace of God and go, oh, well, grace of God covers it. There's no mourning. There's no tender heart. And I see these people, some of the harshest people I know of, they talk about the grace of God and they'll ignore anything they do and they can be very vicious in attacking others. And that's hard-heartedness. Ephesians 4:17, if you want to see it described, it's talking about the Gentile world. You ran right across people before, it appears that nothing will ever change them. And we don't always know, by the way. We don't always know. But in Ephesians 4:17, the Holy Spirit reveals how a person can get to this point. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. You can get there. I know of Christians that I had fellowship with, some I baptized into Christ, and they now wouldn't darken the door of any church building. They'd live a life that would be unspeakable in this audience. And I'm afraid they may have gone down that path. You don't get there overnight. One more point before we leave this one, because this is a big one. Brethren, please don't ever, in despair over the struggle you have with sin, give up. You know, could you imagine being written up by the Apostle Paul? There was a man in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know his name, but we know what he did. He wouldn't repent, and therefore Paul publicly told this man was need to be withdrawn from the church, withdrew from him, and the man repented. In 2 Corinthians 2, we read about him, verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Here is our bigger danger here. This is where we function as a local congregation in the way we ought to. Have we had men make public confession and women make public confession here? Yes, we have. Have you seen people who have responded privately to you in their sin and asked for forgiveness? Yes, I'm sure you've seen that. How do we respond to such a thing? And it better be the kind of person we suggested this morning that we would be with mercy. And that we don't somehow judge, I don't know if this one's sincere. Come on. What we do is we bring that person in. We reaffirm our love to him. Verse 8. He says, for this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to help one another in assurance of the forgiveness that our God gives. Brethren, we have no super Christians here, and we need help. And I pray this congregation will always be one of those kind of congregations that will help those in need. Second question. What sins are covered in James 5:20? Does this include the Christian who teaches the sinner? Well, in James 5:20, the Bible says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This really goes back to what we just studied. We're talking about, well, when are sins covered? Sins are covered when you meet the condition of pardon. What if somebody doesn't meet the condition of pardon? Well, that's a different situation. We're talking about sins of which one needs to repent. I think 1 John 5. The question didn't have this one in mind, but I think it deals with a similar point. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that are asked of Him. Now notice verse 16 here deals with sin. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now we're talking about a brother committing sin, a brother wanting to be forgiven of sin, of us praying with him. What's the difference between a sin leading to death and one not leading to death? I go back to what we studied earlier, repentance. I think death in this context is spiritual death. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. 1 Timothy 5:6 talks about a Christian living in sin. If you live in sin without repentance, this woman is described here. It says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And so what we need to look at, okay, sin leading to death, does they repent or not? Now, if somebody is practicing sin and they're not repenting of it, brethren, that ought to affect our relationship with that one. You don't pray for forgiveness of somebody who doesn't repent. And we don't always know that. I mean, I'm going to assume if somebody says they repent, they've repented. But I'm talking about their situation where people go and do things that are wrong and they're not going to change. Well, that's different. That should affect my relationship with them. Remember, we go back to 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, we confess our sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's life. Now, the questioner, I'm not exactly sure what we have in mind in James 5:20, but is the one teaching forgiven as well in James 5:20 when it talks about covers a multitude of sins? Well, one thing I know, that if I teach other people, that is good to teach other people, but that's not a part of the conditions of forgiveness. What I need to understand is that if I need to repent, I teach somebody to repent, and I may see the example there that I need to repent. I know that when I repent of sin, that could lead me to walk in the light and repent of more sin as time goes on. That could be the additional sins described here. Okay, both questions, let's summarize it. Repent. Repent. What's repent? It's a change of the will, change of the heart. Jesus says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And I could add to this, if you don't repent, you'll die in your sins. Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's help each other. One more time. No super Christians here. There's nobody here in this congregation that lives above sin. But we're going to fight sin, fight it, keep it out of our life. We're going to pray for one another. And we want to help people keep out of a practice of sin. Somebody's in a practice of sin, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 5:11, let's have no fellowship of the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Question 3. It says, how do you harmonize the teachings of 1 Timothy 5 with Acts 2 and 4? Specifically, were Christians required to sell all they had in the book of Acts? Also, why were widows limited to age 60 in order to receive support in 1 Timothy 5? These are good questions. And by the way, I remember early in my preaching, I used to say, I had some misconceptions of this. I used to say that brethren sold everything they had in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Well, let's look at the verses and see what the Bible says. First off, nowhere do you find the Lord commanding Christians to sell everything they had. The closest thing you get to it is rich young ruler. And rich young ruler, the Lord saw what he needed, and he said, you need to sell everything you have. I'm not saying there might not come a situation where us, in order to be faithful to the Lord, may not need to do that. But it's not commanded. It's going to be a judgment call. And when you read of what they did, it was magnificent. Acts 2:44, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now notice in this verse, they didn't sell all they had. But ever imagine doing that? Brethren, I don't know. I'll tell you again. We think history is one solid, consistent pattern of things, and that we'll always have a government that will provide Social Security and provide safety nets. Brethren, that is not a guarantee at all. That's kind of a more recent thing, and you're probably seeing governments right now creating so much debt they're going to destroy their currency, and you could lose governments. That could happen in our lifetime, and we may face situations where the only safety net that other Christians have will be other Christians. How far would you go in helping your brother out or your sister in Christ? In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, now the multitude who were believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. This was a tremendous sacrifice. Some people could have sold all they had. Could you imagine putting your house on the market so you can give away the proceeds? Just stop for a moment and just kind of take that in. Does the Lord command us on the first day of every week, sell everything you have and give? No, the Lord doesn't command that. But here were Christians that were so motivated for their love for their brethren. They did this. Now, I don't know all what happened here. Some have suggested you had the 3,000 that were baptized in Acts 2, and then there were thousands later that were baptized in Jerusalem. And it may well be that these people who came from all these lands didn't go home and they stayed so they could be taught by the apostles. They needed a place to stay. They needed food to eat. And brethren were willing to provide for them. Could have been a famine. What we see here is great commitment. Now, someone may say, well, Larry, the Bible requires that you had to sell everything you had. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, let's look at Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold the house and they gave most of the money, but they didn't get all of it, and they were struck dead. Were they struck dead because they didn't give everything? No, 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 no. They were struck dead because they lied. They wanted to make it appear they had done that. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now notice, it's not all of his possessions, a possession. And he kept packed part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. They were not struck dead for holding back part of the property. They lied. They wanted to make it appear they had done so. And so, we look at this. Some conclusions I draw. First off, in giving, we can go beyond what the Lord asks of us. We see that. We don't have time to look at 2 Corinthians 8. But you look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, the churches of Macedonia, Paul said they were in deep poverty. And they gave far beyond what Paul thought was possible. We can go beyond what the requirements given by God. The Bible does have requirements of giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, now on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The Bible tells us we are to give as we prosper. Watch the percentage. He doesn't give a percentage. But we as Christian people ought to be givers. And the treasury is used for the relief of needy saints. It's used for the spread out of the gospel, for the edification of Christians. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 5, or at least go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, 9 says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. You look at this and go, what? You got to be 60 before being taken into the number and receiving help from the treasury? Is that what they did in Acts 2 and Acts 4? No, that's not what they did in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Let me tell you what you got here. There's the key phrase here is being put in the number. New American Standard Version, let a widow be put on the list. Be enrolled as a widow, American Standard Version. NIV, be put on the list of widows. And the idea of here in the list is to take into the number. Here, it's a list or a register like soldiers. What we're dealing with in 1 Timothy 5 is permanent care. Acts 2, Acts 4 is temporary care. Famine hits an area, you help people. You help, and I believe in the Acts 2 and 4 is dealing with the membership in that context. But it's temporary till whatever circumstances pass and they get back on their feet. 1 Timothy 5 is permanent care. Yes, a local church can take one into a permanent situation where they help them in their needs. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 5 as well as Acts 2, the church should not be called upon until the family of that one could take care of that one. 1 Timothy 5:16, I believe. Third question. Or maybe the fourth question. Why did they say Jesus arose on the third day when he had only been dead maybe 48 hours? Friday, 3 p.m. death, Sunday, dawn, 5 a.m. resurrection. This is a very common question. 3 days, 3 nights. Is there a Bible contradiction here? I'm giving you something for further study. As we look at this, Matthew 12:40 would be one of the verses we could look at. Jesus said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Atheists say it's a contradiction. You can't die on Friday, be raised on Sunday, and have 3 days and 3 nights. You got to have 3 consecutive 24-hour periods, and my answer is no, you don't. No. As you begin to look at that phrase, you'll understand it has different meanings. You can look in Mark and you can look at the various events, and you'll come to the conclusion that Christ was 2 days and two nights in the grave. Part of 2 days and two full nights. And when you look at this, somebody may say, was that a contradiction? Haley's Bible Dictionary makes this comment. It says, Orientals reckon any part of a day as a whole day. Thus, one whole and two parts of a day, along with two nights, would be popularly styled as 3 days and three nights. And you see this in other places in Scripture. For instance, the case of Jonah, the case where Jesus makes reference to. He was in the belly of a fish. It says that he was not in the belly of a fish a complete 3 days and three nights. Again, if you look at the context, and again, I'm going to let you read this. I'm just making the comment. You got the outline. Jonah was swallowed by the fish during the daytime and was vomited out during the daytime. In order for that to be 3 days, only two nights could have been involved, yet it is called 3 days and three nights. So the very illustration that Jesus gives with Jonah would answer it. There's another occasion in Scripture in the book of Esther. Similarly, in Esther 4:16-5:1, there is a fast for 3 days and three nights that begins on the first day and ends on the third day, which only means two nights were involved. So as you begin to look at Scripture, you look at phrases, you could go to other passages many times and you get the answer. When you say 3 days and three nights, any part of a day would be included. Any part of a night would be included. And therefore, the answer would be given. And it looks like my chart ended there. I think I jumped into another presentation. I hope this has been helpful to you. I've always enjoyed question nights. Let's not be afraid of questions. I may have raised more questions than the answering of these questions. But I was talking to a man a couple of weeks ago, a preacher who went through a very bad experience, and it looked like he was about to jump the rails doctrinally. And he was very upset because he asked a question, and brethren reacted to him very badly. And I said, you know, we should never be afraid of questions or afraid of our doubts. Doubt is the prelude to knowledge. If you handle doubt right and you go to the right source, you can know. If somebody comes around here and says they have no doubts, they're not thinking. The very process of growth, you'll go through something you don't understand and you pursue it. And it may take a long time to get that knowledge, but that's how we grow. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you're not a Christian, you're dead. Not physically, but spiritually. You're separated from a God who wants to save you. As we study tonight, the bottleneck of conversion is repentance. And repentance means you turn to your God with all your heart. You are not going to let anything keep you from serving Him. If you've never become a Christian, we'd love to baptize you into Christ this evening for the forgiveness of your sins in Christian. Let's repent and pray God for forgiveness. Maybe you want others to pray for you and with you. But we want to be a place where we will help you and encourage you to have life. What a beautiful, beautiful blessing we have in serving such a merciful God. If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?